Okay, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. David and Goliath. We've heard this story so many times. So my prayer is that God will speak to us, that we will see this in a new way tonight, a fresh way, God reminding us of his great victory. So where we've left off, David is a type of Christ. It's no longer now man trying, but God accomplishing. This is the calling that we see upon David's life as a type of Christ. And so we learned that the man that God chooses is a man after God's own heart. We made reference to Moses. Remember when God called Moses, it wasn't that he was a man of prayer or that he was, you know, a studier of scriptures. That isn't what stood out at all. That isn't even mentioned. What's mentioned when Moses is called by God is that he's a defender of the defenseless. He's a peacemaker. He helps the weak. And that's the heart of God. God defends the fatherless, judges righteously, chases away the oppressor. And we saw that in Jeremiah 22, 15, and 16, to do justice and righteousness, to judge the cause of the poor and the needy. Wasn't this knowing me, God says there in Jeremiah 22. This is what it means to know the Lord, is to reflect his heart. So David is anointed in the midst of his brothers, just like Joseph, right, was chosen in the midst of his brothers. The brothers of Joseph representing the nation of Israel. And here, this is the nation of Israel that David is made king over. But when he was anointed, it was in front of all of his brothers that were passed over. So the picture there is seven brothers. The perfection of the flesh was not what God chose to rule over his people. It was the one that had, the man that had a heart after God. And so insignificant amongst his brothers, just like Joseph, just like who? Jesus. If you saw him, it wasn't the guy in the glowing clothes and the halo, right? Matter of fact, when he was betrayed, what happened? They needed someone to identify him, so they told Judas to give him a kiss, and that's how we'll know who Jesus is, because he just was a regular guy, insignificant, but revealed having the anointing of the Father and the favor of the Father upon him. Every time he opened his mouth, everything he did proved that. So David is anointed king, but Saul doesn't know that yet. And this distressing spirit has come upon Saul. God has lifted his spirit from Saul's life. And now this distressing spirit is coming upon Saul. And so they're looking for someone to comfort him. And David is chosen as someone that they know that's a great musician and the Lord is upon his life. So when David shows up, Saul just falls in love with him, says, "You're staying," tells his father, "Hey, can we just have David stay with me forever? You're going to play music for me. You're going to be my armor bearer." Now, what's interesting is in our chapter, it doesn't seem that Saul really knows who David is. And this stumps people like, well, wait, he was his armor bearer and he was the guy that played music for him when the distressing spirit came and he loves him. You'd think he'd know him. But we're going to learn in our story tonight that Saul really doesn't know much about David at all. Matter of fact, let's read the first couple of verses and then the last couple of verses. Verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at," Soko, we'll say that's right, "which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Soko and Azekah." You know, I practiced these too. In Ephes Damim. There, we read a verse. Go to the last verse. Verse 55. "When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I do not know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son this young man is.' And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Well, we just lost, stole the thunder of the story, right? We know that David wins. Verse 58, and Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So he already knew that, but he didn't know who David really was. So that would be like me knowing someone, and then they do something phenomenal, and you say, wait a minute, who is this guy? Where did he come from? It isn't that Saul didn't know who David was. It's that Saul didn't know who David really was. And this was clearly not just some kid. This man had the power and anointing of God upon his life. And we'll see that the very next chapter, Saul doesn't like David anymore. So, we're not going to repeat verse 1. That's too difficult for me. Verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So what we have here is the laying out the scene and the stage of this warfare that's going on. They're in the valley of Elah, and then they jump right in and describe this champion, Goliath, to us. I've been to the valley of Elah. I think a few of you were in the valley of Elah. And we stopped and we got out and we walked around for a little bit. And of course, there's a creek there with a rock-bedded creek. And we'll see in the story, what does David choose from the creek there in the Valley of Elah? 5 smooth stones to go after Goliath. And every one of us, of course, went over to the dry creek bed and thought, I want to find 5 smooth stones to bring home. So I was pretty excited. I found some that were nice and like that, sling size, and thought, this is cool. So then I was talking to our guide and I said, so do you bring everybody here? And he goes, yeah, everybody wants to stop in the Valley of Elah and see where, David and Goliath fought and all that. And I go, so does everybody take stones? And he goes, oh, they truck the stones in for the tourists. And the other guide said, don't tell them, yeah, you're not supposed to tell them. It's pretty funny. But you figure millions of people are taking 5 smooth stones out of that riverbed as a memento. So of course they'll have to bring in truckloads of stones and redo that. But that's the Valley of Elah, and it's very interesting because there's 2 mountains on each side where you could see, okay, so they want the upper ground and they have the upper ground, they're going to come fight in this valley, and that's where they would have been on both sides of the valley there. So, Goliath. Now, here's the thing. I have a friend, Jeff Dolby, and he did a bunch of research and took the parameters that we just learned about Goliath and put them into modern-day terms. So here it is. Goliath would be 108 feet tall. His armor weighed 2,800 pounds. The spear that he had was the length of a football field. No? That's what Jeff Dolby said. He said he studied it. No, but here's the lesson. How big does this enemy have to be for you in the story to recognize this is an impossible enemy. You could never win. The real statistics of him is that he's 9 feet, 9 inches tall, probably, something roughly like that. The coat of mail that he wore, that 5,000 shekels of bronze, was 157 pounds of armor. The bronze helmet that he wore, the leg armor, the javelin, the bronze, the smaller spear, the big spear was like a weaver's beam. John Gill's commentary says that that could have even been up to 26 feet long. That just seems too long. But needless to say, the spear head of iron was 18 pounds. I don't think I've ever had an 18. I mean, when you cut wood, you don't have an 18-foot head, do you? I mean, that's a big, heavy. And he had a shield bearer that would keep his shield for him. So the total armor was over 270 pounds. The average for a soldier back then would probably have been about 60 pounds. There's some history of a great warrior that was said to have 120 pounds of armor, nothing like him. And yet here's Goliath with 270 pounds of armor, 9 feet, 9 inches tall. So Goliath is an overwhelming enemy. This is an impossible situation. That's the clear picture here. And I, you know, that song we sang, "You Do Impossible Things." God conquers impossible enemies. He delivers us from impossible situations. So as we look at this very familiar story, I'm going to ask you to consider what would be your enemies in your life right now that you're facing. They could be, you could think, you know, Chris, loneliness is my enemy. It could be that. And it could feel like 108 feet tall with a spear the size of a football field. I mean, it can feel overwhelming. Sinful temptations, habits that you just can't break, a relationship that you're done with, that you're stuck in, it feels that way. It could be anything. Now, the type that we're going to apply to Goliath in our story is all of that, but what the scriptures tend to show us here is that this is an unbeatable enemy. So a good typology would be Satan, sin, and death. Your worst enemy, Satan or sin or death. But I would encourage you, don't let the types scare you off. When we talk about typology, and you're like, well, where's the verse that says, and Goliath is a type of sin or Satan or death? No, the types are there for us to search out and to discover and see. Sometimes the scriptures make it very clear, like the New Testament concerning Christ and the types of Christ in the Old Testament. But don't discredit the typology either. Don't go, well, that's not really what the story says, Chris. Let God speak to you in his typology. If we discredit typology, we'll find ourselves discrediting prophecy in Scripture. And the next thing you know, we're folding our arms saying, well, if it doesn't exactly say it, then I'm not going to. You know, God speaks to you in his word. He opens your heart and speaks to you. There are times when God speaks to me in the word, and it's not even the right context for the verse that I'm reading. There are some scriptures in the Old Testament that I have stars by and colored pens underlying because God met with me and spoke to me. And if you were to say, Chris, that's not exactly what that verse means, I would say, you're right. I'm not even really sure what it means, but God spoke to me in his word. God does that. So grab on to that typology and recognize what we're seeing here. The typology of the Old Testament is real events, real people, real objects pointing to spiritual truths, many of them pointing to Christ. We're going to see tonight David again as a type of Christ. And God still speaks this way. There are prophecies in the Bible that seemed to be right on the horizon of our calendar. What was it? New Year's Eve, we taught on prophecy, right? And we talked about Ezekiel 38. If you remember when Gog and Magog are on the mountains of Israel, and when they're there, a thought comes into Gog's head that he would invade Israel. You know where the mountains of Israel are. It's the West Bank. There's no solution to this problem of West Bank and Gaza. And I'll just tell you again, I believe what we're going to see is not an edict, not the world agreeing. There will be no answer. What there's going to have to be is an international delegation that will go onto the mountains of Israel, the West Bank and Gaza, and force peace. And I believe God's going to make that happen. And once it happens, there will be a decision to try to destroy Israel. And God will defend the nation of Israel and prove himself sovereign in all the earth as the God of Israel. The whole world will know there's a God in Israel. Well, maybe not. Maybe that won't happen in our generation, in our lifetime. But when I see the events that are happening today, I remember that the typology in Scripture is very important, that the prophecy in Scripture is very important. Now, you might be more of a literalist, and you might say, well, Chris, that was a funny description of Goliath, but it wasn't actually accurate, but you gave us the accurate one, and here's the thing. We know that he loses and David wins, and was this the whole thing that God kind of planned this whole thing and that no one had any choice here, you know, and could Goliath have repented, you know? Could he have said, okay, I quit, you know, I want to be like you guys? You know, was there any free will here at all? Is it all just fate that got... You're missing the point, right? It's not that, it's this. God preserved these stories of these events as and for types to speak to us and to teach us. So some of these stories that are super familiar, we can just kind of go, yeah, that's right. He gets the rock and you know, so anyway... We want to be listening to the Lord. So verse 8, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite, of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David, remember, he was Saul's armor bearer. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. That's the context, right? And then Jesse said to his son David, now take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, their troop. And see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. And now Saul and they all, and all the men of Israel, went to the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Were they fighting? Okay. Just checking. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went to Jesse and commanded him, or Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. So you see this, the armies are going, rawr! Then the other armies, rawr! And then Goliath in the morning and the evening comes down and goes, just give me one man. We'll settle this right here and right now. Just give me one man. Fight me. And they all went, eh. This was going on for how long? 40 days. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistine, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, the words of Goliath. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. This is not called fighting. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? This is the group around David. He's hearing this. Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes. That's nice in Israel. And then David spoke to the men and spoke to him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. Do you understand the story? So David's hearing all the rumblings of what they're going to do for whoever could defeat Goliath. And so David just formalizes it. So what will be done for him? So they all tell him exactly. This is, you know, what the king has said. So he formalizes it. So they're dismayed, they're greatly afraid, and the champion Goliath is saying, just send me a man, choose a man. Two men representing the armies that would fight and decide the battle. So David is going to come now and be the representative for Israel's army. So he represents in typology, obviously, who here? Christ. He's obviously a type of Christ. Jesus Christ is the man, right? Behold the man. He's the representative head of all mankind. And I, in case that isn't really perfectly clear, I want you to see this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we could park here for a while, but we're going to just look at a couple verses. Verse 35 starts the section where Paul says, you know, someone will ask, well, when the dead are raised, what do they look like? And he says, well, when you plant a grain in the ground and it dies, you don't have a grain come up. It's the stalk. It looks totally different from the seed, right? And so verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. Interesting. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who's that? Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, who's that? Jesus. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Here's the thing. He's called the second man, but he's also called the last Adam. There's the first Adam, Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then there's the last Adam. Adam in the Garden of Eden represents all those that would be born from he and Eve, right? He's the father of us all. So he's the representative of mankind originally. So when he fell into sin, all that came from Adam were all part of the Adams family, right? We are cursed with sin. One more representative of mankind, who? Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Not the second Adam or the third Adam or one of the Adams. There's a first Adam and a last Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, born of God, represents all humanity as well. Born without sin, the Heavenly Father is his Father, born of the Virgin Mary, fulfilling all the prophecies. He's the last representative of mankind. But he's also called what? The second man. The first man was Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then he spiritually died. And all of us were born spiritually dead in Adam. There's another man, the second man, that was born alive in God, Jesus Christ. Now there's a third Adam, fourth Adam, fifth Adam, a lot of them since Jesus, because we are his brothers and sisters, right? We are brought into the family by the blood of Jesus Christ through the cross and the resurrection. So we are the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth man being born again in Christ. So does that make sense? He's the last Adam and the second man. And we all partake of his life. By the way, David in the story, oftentimes we'd like to think of, you know, well, Lord, I've got Goliath in my life. And, you know, I'm just this little guy. I'm like David. And I'll be, you know, David's like a type of the believer. And we'll see, not necessarily. I would encourage you to remember, David is a type of Christ. Matter of fact, if you want to turn back to our story, in the first couple of verses of chapter 18, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan was the next in line for the kingdom, and he just gave it all to David. Jonathan is a beautiful type of the believer in Christ, who, whatever you think you have, you give it all to the glory of Jesus Christ. So David is our type of Christ. So they're all dismayed. They're greatly afraid. Goliath is holding the entire nation in fear. There's that passage in Hebrews that says that those that are held by the grip of Satan their whole lives because of their fear of death, right? So again, Goliath being a typology of Satan and sin and death grips everyone in fear, and no one can stand alone and fight him, and it goes on for 40 days. The flood was how long? 40 days and 40 nights. When they sent the spies into the land, they were there for 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness for how many years? 40. I think this means something. Jonah preached when he went to Nineveh, in 40 days, you're all toast. Well, he said it, judgment's coming. God relented, showed mercy, didn't make him too happy, Jonah. Moses fasted for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days when he was tempted for 40 days. Jesus was seen after the resurrection for 40 days. So what's common to all these? There's a waiting period and then something is finished. That's what we see in those 40-day periods. There's a waiting period, and then something comes to pass and is finished. So a lot of times, we equate it with judgment. But that's really what that 40-day period is there's a time of waiting, and then something is accomplished. Let me just ask you, not to be overly applicational tonight, but how do you do when it's a time of waiting? How do you respond to waiting? How well, I should say, do you respond to waiting, to testing? You know, when Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, I don't think there's a scripture that says, and then Jesus was told to go into the wilderness for 40 days. It says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the enemy, and that he was there for 40 days. I think if God said, okay, I want you to endure this for 7 days, you're like, okay, here we go, 7 days. But if you don't have an end number, if it's just chronic pain every day, and there's no answer that it's going to be over at a certain time, it's a lot harder to endure. It's a tougher waiting period. Well, do you get impatient, fearful, faithless? Do you get frozen in that feeling of like, I can't do this anymore? Seeing that enemy, seeing this impossible thing, whatever it might be for you tonight, or by faith in Christ, through everything, just simply with that surrendered heart, walking in victory while you wait on the Lord. Now, that's what we're called to as believers. We are called to believe in Him, surrender our hearts to Him, and see His victory and walk in that. For however long God has you waiting on your Goliath being conquered. So again, we see this reference to the men and Saul fighting. They're not fighting. They were defeated by this fear of this one man. They're frozen in fear for this time. And again, another application to us, the flesh, the sin of our sinful nature. If we're trying to fight it in the power of the flesh, we will be defeated by the flesh. When we have something going on that we need to surrender to the Lord, it's an opportunity for God to be glorified in us through one man, Jesus Christ. So Saul's promises to whoever can conquer the champion is riches, one of his daughters as a wife, and exemption from taxes. Which one are you most excited about? Okay, so. But look at this now. We left off there, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man, oh, we read this, who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have just come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Can't you hear the brotherly tension there, the rivalry? Is there not a cause? And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Therefore David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Isn't that incredible? So David here points out an obvious spiritual contrast. And it's this: hold on to what you know to be true about God. So what we see in David's testimony here is it reveals that David has the ability to see things spiritually, that his faith roots into spiritual revelation about God. I would encourage you, know what God has said to you in his word, and know what he hasn't said, so that you can hold on to truth and not lies. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what we see in David is that he is grounded in the knowledge of God. Therefore, David's options are spiritual. Saul, on the other hand, points out the obvious natural contrast, the limitations, the impossible. You can't fight. You're too young, right? It's all he's pointing out is the impossibilities. So this reveals that Saul has an inability to see things spiritually, and that it's fear that he has, and that's rooted in natural blindness, seeing only the enemy, and the enemy is huge. And so Saul's options are not spiritual, they are what? Natural. And that leads to simply catatonic fear. Not always, though, huh? In this situation, Saul doesn't know what to do. He's scared, and everyone's just scared. That's it. There are certain circumstances that I don't really get afraid of. I can handle it. I can deal with it, right? But there's other circumstances, like this microphone, that I can't deal with. Now, there's certain circumstances that I get fearful because I realize I don't have the ability to do this. And so here's the thing. In that moment, I'll say, "Lord, I need you." Mm-hmm. Is that what you say? But what we want to be is people that are always recognizing, "Lord, even for the little things, I need you." So that when the big things come along, we're like David. "Hey, God's been with me this whole time. I've seen miraculous things done in my life by God. That's no different. I'm going to go out and show you that God is the one that fights," right? That's what he's going to end up saying. I like the contrast because the natural man here, Saul, has nothing to say. All of his arguments are just simply, "You can't, you're too young, it'll never work, he'll kill you." Well, okay, go ahead. Because David's answer is spiritual. Facing our giants in life, what do you see? What do you see? Can we look at another story real quick? It's in 2 Kings, if you want to turn there. You probably know the story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant are being hunted, and so the enemies of the Lord have surrounded the city where Elisha and his servant are at. So verse 13, and he said, "Go and see where he is," speaking of Elijah. This is the king of Syria, I believe, in his armies, "that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servants said to him, said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So, and the story goes on. So there's the prophet of God and his servant, and then around them, the enemies of God. And then around them, the army of God, right? So the servant doesn't see the armies of God. He just sees the armies of the enemy. Oh no, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, it's okay, there's more with us. Lord, open his eyes for me, would you? And Gehazi, I don't remember his name. He looks and he sees the armies of God. Church, here's the thing. Whatever you're going through, that's my prayer for you, is that you won't see the enemy that would whisper in your ear, you're never going to make it. I'm taking you out this time. You had a good run. No, it's right past that is the armies of God that give us victory in all of his promises. Nothing, church, nothing can defeat the promises of God that he's given to you and I. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4 says. So let's read on, verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off, and then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So he couldn't use Saul's weapons, Saul's natural resources, and we don't use natural weapons to fight our spiritual enemy, right? 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, for we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We fight with spiritual weapons. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us what they are, right? We gird ourselves with the belt of truth, and we place on our chest the breastplate of righteousness, and we put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Oops, I missed one. What did I miss? The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what's the last one? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What's the last one? Praying. These are our weapons. The word picture, we can get lost in. We picture a shield and a sword, and I'm back in fifth grade class, you know, with Sunday school, and we made a picture of a warrior, and those are the, you know, the spiritual warfare, you know, it's like the weapons of warfare. It's like, no, that's just a word picture. It's truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. These are very powerful weapons, not because of you, but because they've been given to you to use by God. God is our powerful weapon, right? The Lord Jesus is our victor. So he doesn't use the natural weapons. In our story, he can't use Saul's, so he gets the five smooth stones. There is a note in many commentaries that why did David choose five stones? I'm sure you've all heard it. Do you know why? Because Goliath had four brothers. Do you know where the scripture is that says that Goliath had four brothers? Okay, we'll turn there. Turn over to 2 Samuel, just one book over, 21 and verse 22. Now, as we look at this, verse 15, when the Philistines were at war against again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Right? And then they take him out. And then there's two others that are mentioned here, three others that are mentioned. So there's four altogether. And they were all born to the giant. But verse 19, again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of that guy, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So the brother of Goliath was one of them. So they were all born of the giant, and one of them was a brother of Goliath. So brother Goliath had at least four brothers. But going back to our story, I don't want to get too sidetracked. Just note this. That was all David and his warriors that killed all those giants. So David's reign and his armies killed Goliath and all of his brothers. So I don't know what we could do to represent what those five stones might represent, you know, or what we could say. That's a good one. I like that one. But it's interesting that it points out that he took five smooth stones from the creek there. Okay. So what was David's real weapon? It wasn't a stone and a sling. David's sling, you know, that's the name of one of the defensive weapons in Israel. I think it's the next layer after the Iron Dome or underneath the Iron Dome, one of those. I can't remember which one. It's called David's sling. So where do we leave off? So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, verse 41. That's where we left off. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And then the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and young look or good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with the javelin." Here's David's real weapon. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That's his real weapon, the name of the Lord. "And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with spear or sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, the Philistine's sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and of the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And then we already read this, but let's read it again. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. What a picture. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And so David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That was the plan, right? You kill one man, and then we'll be your servants, and vice versa. But the war ensued, which is a good point. What happened when David killed Goliath? What happened to Israel's army when they saw Goliath defeated? What's that a picture of? David is a type of Christ. And so this victory over the Philistine is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, which conquered the enemy, it conquered sin, it conquered death for us. And when we see that victory, when we're facing those impossible enemies, we get strengthened and encouraged to stand in his victory. Faith, trust, courage, obedience, and praise. I like that. Barb will be teaching next week. Now that's beautiful. Yeah, great application. I like that. So David's real weapon is the name of the Lord, right? He has a rock and a sling, and the Lord uses that, and that's the victory. And he says this, God's going to give me the victory today so that all the earth knows that God is the Lord is God. The Lord is God of, and what does it say? All the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Absolutely. I think that we're going to see that happen in our generation right now. God's going to prove himself to be the one that defends and gives Israel victory. So Jesus' victory occurred at the cross, and that many times is mentioned as the victory match. People have asked me, Chris, why would Satan, if he knew the scriptures, which Satan knows the scriptures, if he knew that the cross was going to be his defeat, why did he send Jesus, why did he take part in that and send Jesus to the cross? Why did he push that and enter into Judas and all of that? Why did he do it if he knew it was his defeat? And I try to remind people, you got to remember, Satan is insane. Darkness is insane. And so when you come in contact with spiritual darkness, there's a level of insanity that you're aware of immediately. You can't reason with pure evil, right? And so right now the battle that's going on in Israel is this huge disinformation propaganda that is just insane. It makes no sense at all, but that's the weapons of the enemy. And so Jesus' victory, the victory match was the cross. The second coming is the victory march, when Jesus simply establishes righteousness in the earth through judgment and covenant. So again, that the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And so the whole army is encouraged, everyone is strengthened and standing strong in him, and they immediately have this faith over fear, right? Because we fight from victory, not for victory. And so as believers, we're to remember when we are facing these giants and these things in our lives that seem overwhelming, that we're not trying to gain victory. We have the victory in Christ over those things, so we can rest and let God just prove himself. That's it. So the victory that was fought and won in the cross is our victory. By the way, the cross does not intimidate the world. When you tell someone about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins, the world is not intimidated by that at all. But they are intimidated by the victory that was fought and won in the cross, right? When you preach Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, you now have to answer to the living God, the risen Christ, and that does send shivers up the spines of this world, you know. Absolutely. And we want to proclaim that victory that God has given us in Christ. So faith walks in what we know to be true about God. Faith comes by hearing. As we take in God's word, we want to properly apply it to our lives so that we can walk in the victory that Jesus has given us. And we'll see Saul just loves David, but very short-lived, because immediately he realizes he's got the anointing now, and I don't anymore. And he begins to resent David just immediately after this event because of the praise, and we'll get into that next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very familiar story, Lord, that we can rehearse again. And just remind each and every one of us tonight, Lord, that the things that we're facing are nothing before you. They might seem insurmountable to us, but Lord, they're just nothing before you. So Lord, I believe that when we face those things, you just want to use them to convince us that we can trust you in everything and that you truly have won the victory on our behalf. So go before us, Lord. Strengthen our hearts and our minds to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name.